Well, hello all. How are you? Doing good. Before I start, I just wanted to say a big thank you to Craig and Natalie for leading worship. Really, just some real thoughtful choice in your song choice, and execution is really great. Really measures well with our scripture today. Just thank you for being attuned to the Holy Spirit and bringing that about. And I also wanted to say thank you for the call and response time. Whoever created that, awesome. Good job. Certainly, we should certainly be being cared for the things that are going around us and bring those up front and be praying for those. So thank you very much. Let's pray. Jesus, we just come to you right now, and we pray, Lord, that we would let the message behind Ephesians 6, 1 through 9, just praying in our hearts, Lord, what you're really trying to speak, how you're trying to change society with your gospel, how being filled with the Spirit, and how mutually submitting to one another in reverence of you breaks down dividing walls, breaks down divisions, breaks down the things that, the things, Lord God, that separate each other, each of us from you. And each of us from each other. We pray, Lord God, that we would just have our hearts and minds attuned. And we love you. Amen. So, everybody read my Bible verse already. In fact, read it twice. So, there's not really much point in me reading it again. But let's flip, if you have your Bibles, to another verse. Galatians 3, 28. And yes, I brought my small print Bible. I don't know why I do that. It makes it hard. I got a squint to see. But here I will, I'll read it for us here. And it says this. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's a powerful verse. And I think it's a verse that can really kind of set as the background for Ephesians 6, 1 through 9 as well. Both are written by Paul, and both speak powerfully to inequality in society. Inequality is a value that fallen humanity has espoused since sin entered the world. And it comes in different expressions, different styles, and in different cultural situations. But the one thing that it embodies is its insatiable drive to place one human over another in some demeaning fashion. In New Testament times, inequality was assumed to be the part of what made society tick. Husband over wife. Husband and wife over child. And everyone over the slave. Ephesians 6, 1 through 9 tells us how it is that two of these groups, children and slaves, were to be treated in light of the new way of living that was achieved by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And what we see going on here in Ephesians 6, 1 through 9, is a radical different way to do life for its time. Almost a new society being formed. God seeks to restore humanity through the gospel. And through Christ's sacrifice, there is no longer classes that divide us. Just like I read in Galatians 3, 28. There's no longer Jew or Greek, free or slave, male or female. I'm not saying that there's no longer male or female people. Of course there are. But the things that divide them is what he's getting at. The things that put one class over another. So how are we supposed to understand these verses? They seem a bit harsh for today. Especially the ones about slavery. Paul doesn't seem like a very woke person. I mean, slavery's been done and away with for quite some time. Well, for its time, it was actually a radical bit of scripture, radical bit of writing, because it's part of a discussion first and foremost that goes back to 5:18 and 5:21. 5:18 encourages us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and 5:21 tells us to submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. And it's from that the rest of the passage after that in chapter 5 and through 6:9 are to be understood. It's this idea of mutual submission being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we got to get that first. Second, we need to understand what the historical context of the writing was. So what Paul is doing is he's essentially reconstituting through the gospel the household codes. Now, if you lived at the time, you would know what the household codes were. The household codes were certain codes in which the household was supposed to run, and that every good Roman family would do, Roman or Greek family for that matter. And they existed hundreds of years prior. Every philosopher who was worth his weight would always touch and give their interpretation or their special take on the household codes. Aristotle, we see that hundreds of years before. Aristotle addresses the household codes. And so many others. So rightfully, Paul is addressing the household codes, but in a much radical, different way than it would have ever been understood in the first century. So to give you an idea of how the household codes would have been written, kind of just a standard take by a more of a secular philosopher, it would have always been with the paterfamilias out in the front. The paterfamilias is the Latin term for father of a family or head of household. He was the one who had all the rights, all the power. So it would always written addressed to him, not to the other members of the household. He was the subject, and the other members of the household were the objects. So it would always treat women, essentially, or wives, as some sort of second class or subservient position. It would treat children as some sort of more like humans to be, some sort of position where they're more treated like heirs and not really kids, like we see children today. And I'll touch on that more later. And of course, it would never address slaves directly, but instead would see slaves more like objects. Excuse me, I had a cough here. The state of children and slaves in the ancient first century was horrible in comparison to today. It was tough. And one of the things I would want to encourage you to do is to be careful not to draw parallels too close between the modern world and the ancient world in relation to these verses. Because if we do, we can really get things a bit distorted. Again, it has to go with that part of Paul doesn't seem to be very much a woke person in writing this. Because if we draw those parallels too close, we don't really understand what Paul's really trying to address here. And instead, we need to see these verses in their own light for their own time. So, with that, I want to tell you what Ephesians 6:1-9 is not about. It's not about a primer on how to raise your kids. Thank you very much. It's also not a discussion on the employer-employee relationship. I think those parallels are, again, it gets problematic if we try to draw the parallels between the modern world and the ancient world too much like that. Instead, what this is about, it's about how the gospel interacts with earthly social structures, earthly fallen, and quite frankly, sometimes perverted social structures, and slowly creates a new, more perfect society in Christ. And again, I want to touch on this importance of verse 5, 18, and 21. Because without that, the rest of the passage just doesn't make sense. And 5, 18 has this idea of being filled with the Spirit. Here, I'll read it here. And it says, sorry, I got lost my place a little bit. And it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, in the structure of this and how it's translated, it's tough to see where that would, it's easy to see where that would get kind of lost in its place. But really, that is a standout verse, and it really kind of sits at the head of everything after it. It's this idea of being filled with the Spirit. And later on, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, etc., etc. But that theme of being filled with the Spirit goes on through the rest of the chapter and into the next. And then, verse 21, where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if you have an NIV Bible, you'll recognize that there's a division between verse 20 and 21. And usually there's a title in there that says, Instructions for Christian Households. There. Now, if you have another Bible, another translation, like the ESV, you won't see it like that. You'll see the division will happen between verse 21 and 22. 22, where it says, "Wives, submit to your submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord." That's its own section, and there's a reason for that. And I think the NIV really hits the nail on the head here. It sees that verse 21, as a hinge verse, as a verse that affects all the other verses after it. And they do a really good job of translating it. And that's why I read out of it today. Excuse me. But more importantly, it's that whole idea of mutual submission that Paul is getting at. Mutual submission in current social structures. That's how the church is to operate. So how were children seen in the ancient Greco-Roman world? Well, as I mentioned earlier, children were seen more as humans to be, humans in development. They weren't really seen as people with equal rights as we do today. They were seen as potential heirs, as maybe even potential rivals for household power as time would go on. Because within the family, it wasn't just the nuclear family that existed in the household. It's actually several families that existed in the household by relation, with one male at the top. So children could be both blessing and problem to them, but they weren't really seen as equals. In fact, the paterfamilias, or the head of the household, had the power of life or death over children when they were born. When a new child was born into a household, the child was presented before the paterfamilias, and the paterfamilias would make a decision on where that child's place in the household would be. And if the child was born with a defect, was born with a defect almost any sort of cleft lip, without a leg, something like that, something that would cause burden to the household, at least financially, the paterfamilias oftentimes would subject the child to exposure, which was essentially take the child outside of the household, out to the city dump, and place the child there. And there the child would either die or be picked up and be trafficked, essentially. It was sad. Christians in the early first century were notorious for going out to these places and taking these children and bringing them into their home and essentially adopting them. So really understanding, I guess, the plight of children at that time is that you really weren't able to fend for yourself or seen as a person until you reached adulthood. Well, how about slaves? Well, slavery was slavery back then. It wasn't exactly the same kind of slavery that existed in the 1800s, 1700s, etc., in the transatlantic slave trade, but it was nonetheless slavery. Slaves experienced social death. So when a person was entered into slavery, through one means or another, either they were a captured soldier from another army, or they were too indebted that they couldn't pay their debts and they had to enter into slavery to pay their debts, they experienced social death. And what that means is that you no longer have legal protections. You are no longer seen at an eye level with everybody else. You're seen as an object. You're seen as a Roomba, essentially. You go around the floor automatically cleaning it, and maybe the people in the household will toy with it here and there. That's how you were seen. You are answerable with your bodies. What does that mean? It means that, for instance, if you were a slave and you saw, you witnessed a crime or you witnessed something happen and you were called to testify because of it, your testimony would only be acceptable if you were held down and tortured while giving it. That was the law. Outside of that, your testimony was not worthwhile. It would not hold its weight in court and would be thrown out. So you literally have to be held down and beaten while you answered questions. Also, you were answerable to your body, to your master. And depending on the character of your master, the moral character of your master, depending on that person's disposition, really depend the rest of your life, essentially, in that household. Slaves were often sexually abused by their masters, and it was totally legal. And there's lots of writing about it in the household codes from a lot of philosophers in the past about that. And not in a way that makes it look wrong and horrible, but in a way that encourages it, actually. That's what Paul's speaking into. That's what he's writing into when he writes these verses. So, there's something here that gets lost in translation in verses 6:1 and 6:5. And that's the very word for children, techno, and the very word for slaves, douloi. It's written in a special case, a case that was actually dying for its time, but still had power. And it doesn't translate perfectly over into English. And it gets lost. And I really want to point that out. I'm sorry for being too technical, but if you miss that, you miss what Paul's trying to talk about here. And that case is called the vocative case. The vocative case is the case of personal address. And it's only given, it's only used when you're speaking eye level with someone. Okay? So we do have a vocative case in the English language, but it's not quite as powerful as it is in the Greek. So I won't talk about how it's done in the English. It's real simple. You just say a sentence, put a comma, and then put someone's personal name after that. That's the vocative case in English. It's real simple. So don't do that, comma, John. That's the vocative case. But in the Greek language, in the Koine ancient Greek language, it was the case of personal address. You saw someone eye to eye if you used that case. And that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, children, he's seeing them eye to eye, not as humans to be, not as subhuman, but as human, people made in the image of God. He's saying slaves, not as people who are socially dead, but instead bringing them back to life as having equality in the church. In the ancient household codes, you would never see that. In fact, there was a study done on this, and there's actually still current studies being done by this, to find anywhere in ancient writings where you will ever see children or slaves addressed in the vocative case. So hundreds of years before the New Testament was written, and a couple hundred years afterwards, it only happens two times. Time number one, it's Ephesians chapter 6, you're reading it right now. And time number two, in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul essentially states the household codes again. Colossians is kind of the sister book to Ephesians. It's almost written, this section right here, the household codes, is almost written, not quite verbatim, but pretty close. Paul is the only person to use it like that. In all of the written works of antiquity so far that we know. That's pretty powerful. He sees them at eye level. And it's because of him being filled by the Spirit and mutually submitting himself to everyone in the church that he sees them at eye level. It's the power of the gospel radically transforming what it means to live in this new society. What it means to walk in faith in a church. That the old structures of society that exist out there are changing, are to be changed in light of the character of Jesus Christ. So, we also see in verse 7 a little something different that you wouldn't see in other household codes. And that is there's reward for the slave's work, eternal reward. You know, slaves work in the old household codes of the world, there's no reward. You just do what you're told. But there's reward. God has to reward folks at that time. And in verse 8, he essentially tells the slave that your work is equal to that of the free person. And I'll read that verse right here. It says, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. He sees their work as equal. God sees our work as equal. Well, Dan, if that's the case, why was Paul condoning slavery? Well, he wasn't. You see, this whole idea of Paul not being a woke guy would be inappropriate for its own time, because Paul's writing was actually radical for that time. Because, see, the gospel, when it comes in, the gospel is not this radicalized kind of cultural revolution type thing. In fact, revolution oftentimes seems to create more questions and create more problems than it seeks to solve. But instead, it's slow change. Slow, subversive, quiet change that the gospel brings in. And that's an important thing to see. As the gospel and the kingdom of God slowly creeps into society, we have the benefit of looking 2,000 years in the past and seeing what the gospel has done up until now. In terms of slavery, remember who it was with the people who really went after it. The 1833 Act, the British Parliament passed, that ended slavery, was championed by a man by the name of William Wilberforce, an evangelical Christian, who was so impacted by it that he attacked it and went after it with all his might. And with a small little group of parliamentarians, fought a 3-decade-plus fight that eventually ended slavery. 30 years later, the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863 would see the end of slavery. Through many of the same like-minded Christians in the United States and their influence. The gospel doesn't move fast and in a revolutionary manner. It moves slow, subversively, changing people's minds and hearts. And then I think there are some not exact parallels, but there are certainly things within society that we can see where children are not being valued, even in our own country. And I'll read for you an example. On July 25th, 2014, the Globe and Mail, the Canadian edition, reported that Dana McKinnon-Bozick, a pregnant mother of two girls, was struck with her two girls inside a Costco store by an out-of-control car. As a result, one of Dana's daughters, Addison Hall, was killed. Also, Dana's unborn daughter, Rhiannon, was killed after trying to give birth via C-section, through an emergency C-section. Originally, the driver of the car was only charged with the death of Addison Hall, and not Rhiannon, because Rhiannon was not yet born, and was not seen as being a person in the eyes of Canadian law. Only after public outcry was the driver charged with the death of Rhiannon, some 2 months later. The rights and voice of the unborn need to be defended today. There's been a strong move in society to not acknowledge the rights and voice of the unborn, simply because they're unborn and considered as humans to be, and not humans made in the image of God. So even today, we do struggle with how it is we see children, just in a little bit different context. Another story, dealing not so much with not with slavery, but dealing with the effects of it hundreds of years afterwards. There's been an outcry against police brutality against Black Americans. The refusal to indict Daniel Pintello, a New York police officer, for the death of Eric Garner, where many Black Americans, as well as over 60% of white Americans, felt that an indictment was due. And that event triggered national protest all over the U.S., even drawing disapproval of the United Nations. For those of you who might not remember Eric Garner was the man yelling, "I can't breathe," while he was being strangled by a New York City police officer over a somewhat bogus arrest, essentially. So even today, we deal with the fallout of these inequities. It's not like they've gone away. They've just morphed into something different. And we still need to go forward with the message of the gospel, bringing that slow, subversive change, changing minds, changing hearts, changing society to more see Christ. Society's fallen still. We don't live in kingdom now. We live in kingdom to come. But as we're on this earth, we should do our best in our jobs, in our families, in our influences and social groups, to really spread that message of being filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to one another in the church, and changing slowly our surroundings for Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you haven't given up on us. And I thank you, Lord God, that even though we live with some fallen and pretty perverse structures around us, that your gospel, your message of submission to one another, of being filled with the Holy Spirit to activate that, still shines through. And I pray, Lord God, that we can go into our jobs, into our social circles, into our own families, and live out that message. Lord God, that we would be better examples of you and your kingdom. We pray this in your name.